Let us pray. Lord, we ask that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths be acceptable to you, O Lord. Amen. So that was the first time, even though I've spoken here on several occasions, that my mother and I have actually been up here at the front at the same time. So that's kind of a new thing, kind of nice. Speaking of firsts, I want to go back to the first text that we read for a moment and talk about why I selected that passage from Deuteronomy. In that passage, Moses is speaking to the leaders that he has appointed and speaking to the people about their decision-making processes and about how leaders were selected at the time. So when Moses figured out there are just way too many people, there's no way I can manage all of this, he said to some of the people who called themselves leaders, why don't we put together some kind of structure? Why don't we have some kind of organization? Because I can't do this all by myself. And so they said, what do you propose? And he said, well, we can have, you know, some of the generals and some of the admirals and some of the colonels. Of course, admirals, we're talking about a place that's largely landlocked, right? But we can have some of these leaders to help us with the decision making. And specifically when it came to judgment between and amongst the people. And so you had commanders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and then you had other officials as well who were empowered to judge when there were differences, when there were disagreements, when people had disputes. And Moses said, I know, you're not going to be able to solve all the problems, so when you get one that's just too hard, you can still come to me and ask me, and I'll help you out. Right? In baseball, we call that the designated hitter. Okay? So, this was the kind of organization that I understood an encampment to be. And the reason for that is because before I went to the encampment for citizenship, which I'll talk about in a minute, I had previously attended another encampment. I was a cadet in Civil Air Patrol, and I went to a leadership encampment for cadets at Plattsburgh Air Force Base, which is no longer an Air Force Base. And I was there for 2 weeks to learn about leadership. And leadership, as always, was divided into two categories. You had leadership, and then you had moral leadership. And moral leadership was simply do the right thing and don't get in trouble. And then the leadership, the other part that they wanted to teach us, had a lot to do with administration, supervision, management, right? If anyone does an MBA program these days, there's a lot of lip service paid to leadership, when really those are the things primarily that are focused on, right? Supervision of people, management of resources, administration, public administration, business administration. And there's very little in the way of actual leadership as we understand leadership from a biblical perspective. So here you have Moses saying to the people, we're just going to do the essentials of leadership, which is make sure people are where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing, going in the direction we need them to move. And that was pretty much what he was trying to accomplish. So then, 2 years after I attended this leadership encampment at Plattsburgh Air Force Base, I went to California, out to Point Bonita. Now, of course, part of an encampment means that there's probably going to be a little bit of camping involved, maybe, Okay? And that was had been my experience with the Civil Air Patrol, because, of course, Civil Air Patrol is the auxiliary of the Air Force. And therefore, we had as our mission aerospace education, and we spent a lot of time building model rockets and learning about yaw and pitch and all kinds of things that had to do with aerospace and aviation. But then part of it was that we learned how to do search and rescue and how to do damage assessment when there's a disaster, how we could help to respond to disasters in our communities. So part of that, of course, is going out and doing what's called a bivouac. A bivouac is when you live out in the wilderness for a little while, whether in a tent or in a sleeping bag or, you know, covered in leaves, whatever you want to call it, you're out there. And that bivouac became part of the encampment that I had attended at Plattsburgh. And so, of course, when I went out to California, I didn't really know quite what to expect, but I figured there'd be some camping involved, and I packed accordingly. I'm laughing because there wasn't much camping while I was there. There was some. We did spend some time at Yosemite, and we got to do some hiking through the mountains there, and we got to spend time in the John Muir Woods and the Redwood Forest and all that. So there was a lot of nature, and we talked a lot about that. But in terms of the actual camping, it wasn't the main thing. And so I decided I needed to figure out what exactly is an encampment. And of course, nowadays, of course, all the resources are online that you need. But I'm kind of a book person. I like paper. That kind of freaks my boss out at work because I try to write things down. And he's like, what, just type it up? And I'm like, type? No, okay. But I decided to look, and of course, instead of putting it on paper, my sermon is on here. So then, when I wanted to know what an encampment was, I said, let me start with the basics. I'm going to go to the Oxford Dictionary, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and mostly what those sites told me was that an encampment is a place where you set up a camp. I was taught in my English classes across the street at Belport High School that you cannot use a part of a word in the definition of that word. And so I was kind of shocked that that's what you find when you look in those dictionaries. But it is. So I went to some other sources, like vocabulary.com. And they said that an encampment is a temporary living quarters specially built by an army for soldiers. It can also be a bivouac or a cantonment or a camp. It can also be a hutment, which is an encampment of huts. It can be a lager, a camp defended by a circular formation of wagons. Roll the wagons, we're going to circle the wagons and defend ourselves. And that was an encampment. And it can also be a general living quarters. The second definition says a site where people on holiday can pitch a tent. Much like what we think of when we go out on our vacation and we want to go camping in the woods. The piece of land on which something is located. And then definitions started to get a little more interesting. The act of encamping and living in tents in a camp, or the act of dwelling in or living permanently in a place. Dwelling in or living permanently in a place. And that's actually the definition, the first definition that I want to use. The second definition is this. Encampment. The individuals that make up an encampment. Again, using the word in the definition is not something that my English teacher would have agreed to, but who's going to argue with the internet? So, we have these two different ideas of an encampment. One is a place where we reside or dwell, sometimes temporary, sometimes permanent. And the other is something that's inside of ourselves. Now, in terms of the word usage, the encampment, the word wasn't really used much until 1598. And, of course, then they weren't really talking about an encampment in the sense that we're talking about an encampment. They were just talking about a place where people had pitched a bunch of tents in Afghanistan. Okay, and that was an encampment. And of course, a lot of the population of Afghanistan, especially along the eastern border of that country where they meet with Pakistan, are nomads. And so they pitch their tents and they stay for the spring and the summer. And then when the weather starts to get a little cold, they pack up all of their animals and all of their stuff that they can carry, and they go through the mountain passages into Pakistan, and they set up their tents over there. So there you have encampments. My experience at the encampment for citizenship was one where I learned a little bit about people and a lot about myself. And the reason I say that is that at the encampment, they tell you before you get there, and they tell you again when you get there, that they have a lot of different things they want you to achieve, things they want you to do, and things they want you to learn. And they tell you that the encampment is about youth empowerment, because it's young people who go to it, and they want to empower you, to give you skills and skill sets that you can put in your leadership toolbox. So leadership is a part of it. Civic engagement, being able to get out into the community and work, whether it's as a community volunteer, community activist, community organizer, but you're doing hands-on concrete things to help your neighborhood and hopefully to help the greater society. It's also an experiment in democratic living. And this is actually, if you read the literature about the encampment, they'll tell you it's an experiment in democratic living. And I discovered that coming from this background of being in Civil Air Patrol, where you put on a uniform and you've got a rank structure and you've got airmen and sergeants and officers and all this, and going to California, to Point Bonita, right by San Francisco, that not everyone thinks how I think or believes what I believe. And this was a culture shock for me. I couldn't imagine it. I couldn't fathom it. Even something as simple as deciding how we were going to decide things, which I thought was very straightforward. There's an answer to this, and I know what the answer is. And then the things that I heard all around me led me to believe that I was on a different planet. And it really was a shock to my system. It wasn't until years later that I understood how that was actually a positive thing and not a negative thing. I found myself at that encampment surrounded by people to whom I could not readily relate. People who called themselves atheists, communists, socialists, anarchists, and that dreaded group, vegetarians. Including the more radicalized element who called themselves vegans. I found myself eating everything that contained something called sprouts. And I didn't know why. This is a turkey sandwich. What's this green stuff on it? I don't understand. But I learned that being different can be a good thing, can be a positive thing. So I learned about diversity. And the diversity that I learned about was that there were people there, students, kids, young folks, from all across the country. And not only that, but we had a couple students from other countries. And our staff members, a few of them were international. One was from Haiti. One was from Iran. And he actually had been imprisoned in Iran and talked to us about human rights violations in that part of the world. Our staff member from Haiti talked to us about the public health issues that we face here and how much more dire those same public health issues were in Haiti. So we had a really good group of kids, a really good group of staff. One of our classmates or fellow encampers, as we call them, was a kid named Tex. But he wasn't from Texas. He was actually a ranch hand, a 16-year-old ranch hand from Canada. And he had been sponsored by 4-H in Canada to come and tell us about heifers. And I thought it was a dirty word. I was like, you can't say that. The women will get mad. But I discovered that actually there was another reason for that word. It was with these really big animals. And so we got together and we talked to some of our fellow encampers. There were a few of them to whom I really had to listen very carefully because they were very soft-spoken. One in particular was a kid named Chris. And so we're going through the get-to-know-you activities, and I got assigned, you know, we had to rotate around the room, and I was supposed to go over to Chris and talk to him. And if you don't know me, I'll talk to complete strangers. Everyone here knows me, though, right? And so I walked up to Chris, and I said, "Hi, Chris, how are you doing?" He said, and I said, "Excuse me?" He said, and I said, "Oh, we're playing the library game. That's okay." I said, "Where are you from, Chris?" He said, "Zuni." I said, "Where's that?" He said, "It's a nation." I said, "I can't find it on a map." He said, "Well, on your map, it's probably in Arizona or New Mexico or both." And it was. I said, "So the place where you're from is called Zuni." He said, "Yes." He said, "My people are Zuni." I said, "Aha, I see." I said, "Well, what language do they speak there?" He said, "Zuni." I said, "Is it a large place?" He said, "Not really." I said, "A lot of families?" He said, "Yeah, quite a few." I said, "Well, is your family a large family?" And he said, "Yeah, yeah." I said, "So what's your last name?" Because only the first names were on the name tags. And he said, "My last name is Zuni." And that's when I learned that I was not the only one going through any kind of culture shock. He also was going through something, and so I was able to relate to him. The encampment taught me something about empathy. Right? Empathy. You have to be able to relate to other people. You have to be able to meet people where they are. So I went through this experience of the encampment where I learned all these wonderful things about people and about myself and about good government and what that might look like and about how we must be responsible global citizens and we should not only think globally but act locally, right? And then I came back to Long Island and found that my mother was no longer attending the Catholic Church that I had grown up in, but had come home, so to speak, to the Presbyterian Church. And I decided one random Sunday to join her. Hey, why not? Why not? I'll go over there and check it out. And I sat through a service here. In fact, we were sitting over here. And the people were just amazing. The friendliest people I ever met. Passing the peace, a couple of them hugged me, and I wasn't quite sure what to do. I was like, "Whoa, hey, back up." But I learned that that was not an uncommon thing. And in fact, I kind of liked it. I'm a little bit of a hugger myself, so that was okay. But at the end of the service, when we got back in the car and started heading home, I said, "Mom, did you notice anything strange about the service there?" And she said, "No." I said, "You didn't notice anything a little out of place, a little bit off?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Mom, there was a nun preaching the sermon." And she said, "No, Jeannie Baum is not a nun. She's the pastor of the church. She's a reverend. She's got a master's in divinity." And I said, that seems kind of odd. Growing up in the Catholic tradition as I had to learn what that was all about. Over the course of the next few weeks, it was easy for me to learn that stuff because I had a lot of resources. At the time, in school, we were actually going through the Protestant Reformation. And so I was learning things there about Calvin and Luther and Knox and all of that. And at the same time, I was coming here and listening to some of the sermons and going, well, that kind of makes sense. And having women in the pulpit seems like a good enough idea to me. Why not? And I joined. And shortly after I joined, I somehow got roped into teaching Sunday school. And I loved it. A little bit later, I became an elder in this church, and I started attending the meetings of the session. And I missed a meeting. And as you know, when you miss a meeting, usually that means you get appointed to do something. And somehow I became the elder commissioner to the presbytery. So I started going to presbytery meetings. And then a little bit later, I got selected to be one of the youth advisory delegates to the General Assembly, which was meeting that year in Wichita, Kansas. The issue that we were facing was one of the most divisive issues you can ever imagine. The ordination of homosexuals within the denomination. And we got there, and people were firmly entrenched. The conservative element, the liberal element, and no one was listening to anyone. Even the youth were divided on the issue. We really were, because we're just like everybody else. A lot of the ideas that we have and a lot of the things that we believe or think we believe come from the people around us, the people who talk to us every day. And we were divided on the issue, and we prayed a lot about it. And that year, we decided to do something different for the gift that is given when the youth advisory delegates meet. They give a gift to the commissioners of the General Assembly to say, thank you for coming and doing this very important work for our denomination. And normally, that gift was a tree planted in whatever city we happened to be meeting in for the General Assembly. Well, that year we decided we didn't need to add another tree to Wichita, Kansas. We wanted to do something that the commissioners would feel. So we weren't sure what that would be. Was it going to be an interpretive dance? Was it going to be a poem? And I had written a little song while I was there. And I said, well, I've got this song. You think we might want to sing it? And they said, yes. So we ended up singing a song called God Said to Me at that meeting. And it let the commissioners know that we were there to let God speak through us to them. And before the commissioners voted on that very divisive issue, the youth advisory delegates voted overwhelmingly that God calls the leaders of the church and that we cannot preempt his call. God calls the leaders of the church. Of course, there's a confirmation process, right? In this case, a congregation votes for its elders, for its deacons. Presbyteries have a say in who leads the congregations, right? But God is ultimately the one who says, you, come here. And that's what we said. We're not going to get into the whole political argument here. We're just going to say, God wants you to listen to what he is saying and then make your decision. And the commissioners voted overwhelmingly to keep the church together and to allow the ordination of gay and lesbian members of the church. And that was a moment where I said, you know, I really feel like the thing that led us into that was my, for me anyway, was my encampment spirit. Because I had learned at the encampment for citizenship that there are people different from you. When I was at the encampment, I met the first person that I actually knew to be a gay person. And he was pretty much just like me. Well, except for the short haircut and all that kind of stuff. But he was pretty much just like me. And he had the same kind of issues that I had, you know? He had the same kind of issues as anyone else. That served me well later on when I worked at Gateway Playhouse, and I, as a straight black man, was in the minority. And that was something that helped me to really get to understand that people can be different and everyone has a contribution to make. Making that contribution, I think, is really what allowed me to move into the next phase of my life, which was when I went off to Lake Forest College and I joined the Interfaith Center there. Because then I moved from understanding diversity to understanding what it means to be interfaith, to understand and accept people of other religions. And I had an internship with the Council for a Parliament of the World's Religions where I got to talk to people about their faith, Buddhists and Hindus and Sikhs and Muslims and Jains and Baha'is. And I got to understand diversity isn't just what you see. So often when we think about diversity, we think about what someone looks like, right? This person looks like a black man. This person looks like a Latino. This person looks like, and we start to think in those terms. And you have to move beyond that. When I was in the Army, I had the opportunity to serve in a mortar platoon. Now, if you know anything about the Army, the infantry stands alone. There's no place in the Army like the infantry. And that's where I served. And a lot of times the thing that makes the infantry stand alone is that nobody else wants to stand next to us because we're all crazy. And you've got this idea that there's this bravado and machismo. There are no women in the infantry. And there are no men in the infantry who can't make the grade, who can't pass the test. These are the men of men who are in the infantry. That's what we're told, what we're led to believe. And to a certain extent, yeah, it's true. But more than that, there's this idea within the infantry that everything and everyone is the same. And if you are different in any way, you are like a nail that's standing up and gets hammered down. And for many of the soldiers that I served with, the only hope that they had of surviving their time in the military was to not be different and to not stand out and to not let anyone know what was really inside of them. An example of that I want to give is that I had a soldier in my own company who was afraid to tell anyone that he was Jewish. Twice a month, I would drive him to Alexandria, which was about 40 miles away, so that he could attend Sabbath services on Friday, because he didn't want anyone at Fort Polk to know that he was Jewish. And as I was driving him there one Friday afternoon, he says to me, "Why do you do this? I don't have a car. Nobody else wants to go with me. Nobody else I can even tell about it. Why would you drive me to Alexandria twice a month?" And I said, "Well, I've got my faith and I've got a chaplain that I can go to and a chapel and a church. And Leesville, which surrounds Fort Polk, is nothing but churches. Tell me. There's nothing but churches there." So I didn't have a problem getting to a place of worship. But the closest synagogue was 40 miles away. And he had no way to get there. And he couldn't say to his first sergeant or his commander or his platoon sergeant, "That's where I want to be, that's where I want to go." So I took him. And for me, that was a part of my encampment spirit. Because here's someone that I can empathize with. Someone that I can say, this person's different from me, but not so different from me. Which leads me, and I'm going to wrap this up here shortly, which leads me to Mark. And Mark speaks about the first commandment, which in other editions and in other places is also called the great commandment or the greatest commandment. And he says, "One of the scribes came near and asked Jesus, 'Which commandment is the first of all?' And Jesus answered, The first is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The first part of that commandment, which was helped me to understand why I was in that car with my battle buddy, is this, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when I said that to him in a language that he understood, he felt like he wasn't alone. And that was really what I was there for. That was my purpose for being there, was so that he would not be alone. And so God says to us, Jesus says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. When Sean and I and Tom, Pastor Tom, when we went to the presbytery meeting recently, we had an experience where we were able to sit and talk and have a conversation for about an hour with some other folks about a topic that's going on, that's being discussed in the church right now. And it has to do with marriage. I'm not going to call it gay marriage, because there's no such thing as gay marriage. It's two people who get married. That's all that it is. And that's all that it needs to be. There's no sense in trying to label something and label someone to make yourself feel better. Why don't we just call it what it is? Two people who want to live in a committed relationship, and they're just like you and they're just like me. And they want to get married, hey, have at it. And because of my encampment experience years before, I understood that when I address this issue of marriage, it's just about talking about other people and talking to other people. People who are just like us, really. They found someone to love. Good for them. They get married. Some of them might get divorced. Hey, been there, done that. But the point is that if they find someone to love, that's all that matters. Because in doing so, in the act of loving, they are following the commandment of Jesus. The first and greatest commandment of Jesus. To love one's neighbor as oneself. And when Jesus sees that the scribe understands, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." My mentor, Ron Miller, who was a professor of religion at Lake Forest College, always talked about how when Jesus came to earth to be among us, to live among us as a human being, when he embodied himself, right? Embodied the Spirit of God within himself. He came and he tented among the people. He tented among the people. And that is what an encampment is, right? It's a bunch of tents thrown together. And when he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven," I like to think that the reason for that is because we have set up an encampment just outside of heaven. And we're on the way there. We're on the move. We're on the march. Sometimes you need a place to stop and rest, refresh yourself, and then move into the place where you're supposed to be. And I believe that's what an encampment is. So when I talk about an encampment for Christ, part of that is saying, yes, I want you to support the encampment for citizenship, because I support the encampment for citizenship. But the larger part of that is saying, embody the encampment within yourself. When we talk to students who've attended the encampment for citizenship, young folks, they talk about how it's something inside of them. And when we talk to the alumni, those of us who've been out of the encampment for a while, for some of us a longer while, we talk about the encampment inside of us. We talk about what it has done to us, what it has done through us. And that's really what an encampment is. It's not just a place. It's not a physical location. It's something within you. It's a dwelling, right? It's the place where something resides. And I would like to suggest that the place where Christ should reside is inside of each and every one of us. Having said that, I think that it's just important to understand and to realize there are going to be times when people disagree with us. We're a More Light congregation, and that scares the heck out of some people. I don't think it scares anyone here, but it scares some of the people out there. And our job as an encampment for Christ is to be able to go out into the community and boldly say, this is what we believe, and this is why we believe, and this is how we believe. And we're not saying you've got to believe anything that we do. But if you can see God acting through us, through this congregation, then hopefully you will allow that same Spirit of God to reside and dwell within you and to be an encampment within you. Amen?